Looking forward to spending time discussing this topic together. Our topic this morning is on reclaiming the wayward. Intend to go through this topic with a great measure of humility because as we go through it, I am looking forward to being able to present some of the things I've learned about it. But I know many of you know a lot about this as well, so I look forward to being able to learn this morning as well. As we consider this particular subject, I want to begin by looking together at the ideal. In Matthew chapter 16, the Bible says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." These passages, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19, describe for us Jesus' ultimate ideal. It's interesting to notice in this particular passage, which is at something of a halfway point through the book of Matthew, that Jesus has a discussion with them about his identity. And in our time, there is a common belief that there is the possibility of knowing Jesus without knowing much about his church or even being part of his church. But that was not true in Jesus' mind. It's interesting to me in this conversation about his identity, once they've correctly identified who he is, the very first thing he wants to talk to them about as a consequence of that is the church. And that there is an absolute connection between understanding who Jesus is and understanding that he has a church. And that this church has great strength. Jesus promised to build it in a way that it would be indestructible. And that the gates of Hades, the opponents of good, in other words, would not be able to in any way prevail against the church. The church itself would be established and it would be able to grow because of the revelation of the message. Verse 19 says that the keys of the kingdom would be given to the apostles who would bind on earth things already bound in heaven. And that's the meaning of the phrase, that they would basically bind what had already been bound in heaven and loose what had already been loosed in heaven. Indicating, of course, that they would preach by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, of course, the apostles were successful. They did indeed begin preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and the message spread throughout the world. As the church began to be built, of course, we learned of the ultimate intention of Jesus for the church. And his ultimate intention is to incorporate each and every member and for each and every member to be, as they are incorporated, actively serving. In Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus' intentions are explained by Paul for the church. Ephesians 4 and 11 says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." This is Jesus' ideal, his intentions, as revealed through the Holy Spirit and the writing of the Apostle Paul. The ideal was to have a church that would include every single member in a working responsibility. Every single leader, as he's described in verse 11, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry in verse 12, which builds the cause up, resulting in unity and strength and maturity. a growing body that is built around the truth and a love for the truth and a love in the presentation of the truth. Verse 16 says that the whole entire body is knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The ideal arrangement is for every single convert to be an active participant in a local congregation, to be growing, to be serving, to be learning the truth and sharing the truth with others. This is the intention of Jesus Christ for those who would follow him and would be part of his church. But as we go through life, sometimes, unfortunately, things don't work out where every single member needs to be involved and every single member needs to know and be known throughout the body, to know the truth, to be part of a growing body. Unfortunately, sometimes members become wayward. Every single image also identifies this point as well, that the church is a family, the temple, and the bride of Christ. Every member needs to be fully incorporated. But unfortunately, sometimes members walk away. And so when we are talking this morning, we're not going to be speaking really about weak members. And we're not going to be talking about just members that are struggling. Instead, the focus of my talk is on those who are no longer assembling with the church and attempting to reach them. And so that's going to be the focus of our study this morning. As we think about this particular idea, here's kind of the premise that we're going to work from this morning. That reaching out to the wayward, the best way to reach out to them, really depends on correctly understanding why they left. And as we understand why they left, it helps us ultimately to perhaps develop a strategy that is best suited to reach out and encourage them to return. So I want to just share with you some explanations that have been given. In the different readings and stuff I did, I ran across lots of different ideas about why people leave. And the first two of these, I'm just going to identify four different writers who put forward some ideas. The first two of them are from a denominational background. And the last two are from a Church of Christ background, multiple cups background. What's interesting to me about that is that this particular question, it really doesn't matter how conservative or liberal or whatever a group may be, they all seem to struggle with the same exact problem of people leaving. And so they're exploring this question. And here are some of the explanations that have been given. The first one is by a man named Dr. Tim Kamel. He's a prolific writer. He's written lots and lots of different things. But one of his books is called Why Christian Kids Rebel. And this particular book, he worked in Christian schools. And so this book is written kind of with, as his perspective, having worked with students in Christian schools. And so here's the ideas he puts forward. Sometimes these kids would leave because they don't have a personal faith. Others leave because they're angry at God about life's struggles. They're angry at their parents. They have incorrectly developed character or personality. They are confused, meaning intellectually confused about various things about the faith, perhaps. They're bound by a sin. Maybe especially a secret sin that they've struggled with and finally just give in to. They're on a pilgrimage. And then the last one is exposed to flawed Christianity. His book actually is mostly about the last one there, about how oftentimes kids leave because their parents didn't really live the Christian life in front of them. And so that's really what this guy explores. Another writer is named Mark Sola. And he gives the top 10 reasons why kids leave the church. And the first one he says is the church is relevant. And what he means by that is that there really isn't a lot of difference between the church and the world. And going to church and not going to church doesn't really change much about the person's life. And so if the church is relevant, means that there's really no difference between the church and the world. The second one here, never attended church to begin with, would mean absolutely nothing for us. But what that's about is about children growing up in Sunday school. And they never go into an assembly. They just go to Sunday school their whole lives, and they grow up, and they never go to church. They get smart. In other words, maybe they go to college and learn things and decide they don't need faith anymore. They were sent out unarmed. In other words, ill-equipped to deal with the challenges that life would bring. They received a message of feeling instead of substance. And so, in other words, the preaching that they heard didn't have any real substance to it. Community, and a lack of community, in other words. In other words, they were not part of, incorporated into a congregation. They found better feelings elsewhere. They get tired of pretending. They know God, but don't love God, and they don't need it. And so these are different reasons given by from a denominational background. As they struggle with it, this is what they're identifying as some of their reasons. And some of those maybe you can relate to. Some of them we can't. Like never attended church to begin with, for example. Or the church is relevant. I hope we wouldn't relate to that one either. Anyway, this is just sort of an interesting perspective. Another writer that wrote about this is Wayne Jackson, who is a fairly conservative writer. He is a member of the Multiple Cups Church in Stockton. And he identifies seven reasons. He says that he's recognized people leaving. For one thing, they get too busy. For another, family and home responsibilities. And the third one is they dislike decisions made by the leadership. The fourth one is they claim there's hypocrisy in the church. He mentions here a few leave because they dislike organized religion. Some leave because of changing circumstances in their life. And then the last one he mentions is that they move to an area that has no church. And so this begins to sound, to me anyway, it's a little more familiar with some of the things that we have run into sometimes in reaching out to those who have left. The last one that I want to mention to you is a book by a guy named Flavel Yakely called Why They Left. And as he puts forward these particular reasons, the way he got to this conclusion is he interviewed, through correspondence, he interviewed 400 people that had left the churches of Christ. And his interview was designed not to antagonize, but just to learn why they left. And so here's kind of a collection of the various reasons that people gave for leaving the church. Sometimes it had to deal with doctrinal differences and misunderstandings. The second one he mentions that they're lost by neglect. The third, that they did not fit in. And then he mentions this list of reasons. Divorce and remarriage issues, leadership issues, evangelism issues, instrumental music issue, and the role of women. This certainly sounds like a very familiar list, as we have oftentimes dealt with many of these exact same challenges in seeing people leave. And so looking at these lists to me is interesting and helpful. And just to kind of think of some of the specific reasons. But what I'd like to do for the rest of our talk this morning is spend time looking at what is to me the best list of reasons people leave. And not only is it the best list of reasons people leave, it also identifies for us the approaches of how to reach out to those who have left. And this, of course, comes from Jesus' explanation of the lost in Luke chapter 15. And when Jesus tells this in Luke chapter 15, verse 3, it's really a parable, singular. And so these three have definitely a connection about the lost and about the lost that have left the Lord. And these three different ideas here help us understand three different reasons people leave, and the three different solutions that Jesus offers in relation to that. And so let's just identify, first of all, the first reason, the lost sheep. In Luke 15, verses 4 through 7, Jesus says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And so here we find the parable of the lost sheep. This is a very common idea in the New Testament, mentioned several times, that we as God's followers are sheep. And the idea of a sheep being lost, of course, as we read about it here in this particular context, this sheep is lost ultimately because of ignorance and naivete. This sheep is lost because of its belief in false promises that there's something better over there, false understandings, false expectations. And they're not really developed in a attitude of rebellion, but rather they're developed as a result of ignorance. And so the lost sheep, as we read about it throughout the New Testament, provides us really with a person who is, in a sense, a victim of manipulation. And oftentimes this manipulation is intentional on the part of other individuals. For example, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul mentioned that false teachers would lead away some of the members. This idea is, of course, that they would lead the sheep astray from the flock. This idea is also present in 2 Peter chapter 2. And so you can find sheep that are lost in this way as a result of sometimes manipulative false teachers who promise things that they are not going to deliver. And these sheep that wander away innocently, in a sense, ultimately need to be reclaimed. The solution that Jesus offers here is go get them. When the sheep leave, we go get them. And we go get them quickly. And when we think about this idea of a lost sheep, I think about some of the different new converts that we have the privilege of working with. And you know, a lot of times a new convert, when they come into the church, and they come in, they're babes. And they have a difficult time navigating the challenges of life. And as they attempt to navigate those challenges, there are a lot of confusing things that they have to deal with. And so, one example, in working with a new convert, you may have a situation where they end up with manipulative family members. And these family members do everything in their power to discourage their faith. And they plan family get-togethers for Sundays, and they do all sorts of things like that to try to make life challenging for this person in their effort to live a Christian life. And as a babe in Christ deals with these different confusing and manipulative situations, sometimes they make the bad decision of leaving. And our response to that is, very quickly, go get them. We pursue them. And I'm not talking about being antagonistic or critical or anything like that. But out of a heart of compassion, just like the shepherd searches for this lost sheep, we very quickly go get them. You may also have young Christians dealing with, or maybe not even always young Christians, but dealing with manipulative employers who tell them, if you're not here for work on Sunday morning, you're going to lose your job. And out of a fear of their economic future, sometimes people make the decision to forsake the assembly. And sometimes this might even grow into something more serious as they make the decision to no longer go to church. And you know, in those situations, their fear may even be true. They may actually lose their job for going to church. But in those situations, we go get them. We do the best that we can to reach out to them and to help provide them with a plan and with a way, in other words, to come back to the flock. Carl Johnson, writing about this, was writing about Matthew chapter 18, actually. I'm sorry, I went the wrong way. There it is. This is Matthew 18, 11 through 14 in the Carl Johnson version, which would be worth reading if you were to write one, wouldn't it? The task of elders, he says, and other mature Christians is to save that which is lost. How think ye? If a congregation has 100 members and one individual goes astray, do the elders leave the 99 Christians and go to his home to seek his soul which has gone astray? And when the elders find him, verily I say unto you, the congregation rejoices more over the returned wayward member than over the 99 members who are faithful. So here's the idea behind our approach here in dealing with lost sheep. We go get them. And we do the best we can to reach out to them and to help them find their way back home. The second category that we're going to talk about that Jesus provided is the lost coin. In Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10, Jesus says the following. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. The lost coin provides a different situation, a different context in which something is lost. In this particular context, this coin is lost because of neglect, or it's lost because of a mistake of the person who was responsible for the coin. And as we think about this particular idea, sometimes a person leaves the church because the church did not do what it needed to do. And it was not what it needed to be. And so, as we think about that, here, let me just provide with you one particular passage that might be helpful in thinking about some of the things that might be neglected, which could end up in a person leaving the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says, this is his exhortation to the leaders there, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." These four admonitions given from the Apostle Paul describe some of the challenging work that is the responsibility of congregational leadership. And sometimes, because maybe not even always intentionally, but because of mistakes of leadership, sometimes people are hurt very seriously through this kind of neglect. Let's talk about each of these in turn. First of all, he mentions this idea of the importance of warning those who are unruly. The idea of a person who is unruly, this is not talking about a person who makes a mistake. This is instead talking about a person whose course of life is contrary to the teachings of the New Testament. In other words, they have decided that to accept some sin into their life. To be unruly is to characterize their life. And the admonition here is that they should be warned. In other words, a member within a congregation who has unrepentant sin in their life needs to be dealt with. And we think about sometimes this idea of church discipline. It is, if not the most unpleasant, one of the most unpleasant responsibilities of being a leader in a church. I don't think anybody would argue with that particular point. The only thing more unpleasant, though, than going through discipline might be not going through the course of discipline with a person who is sinful. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes unruly members, for some reason, are tolerated, and sinful decisions that should be disciplined and should be dealt with are instead tolerated. And maybe a blind eye is turned. And this can have a devastating effect upon the church. And sometimes even people might leave because of it. And so sometimes one of the most important things we can do is to make sure we are taking care of sin. And when there is unrepentant sin, the leadership is taking the steps necessary to deal with it. The second responsibility he mentions here is the idea of comforting the faint-hearted. And the faint-hearted describes a member who is struggling. Maybe struggling through some kind of a loss, through some kind of a challenge that life has brought. And this may not even be anything as a result of their choice. Maybe they're completely innocent in the challenges that they've run into here. But nonetheless, they're struggling. They're faint-hearted. And it is the responsibility of leaders to comfort them, to walk beside them, in other words, and to provide them with spiritual counsel and encouragement from God's Word. And so comforting the faint-hearted when it is neglected ultimately can result in a broken-hearted Christian who unfortunately might even choose to abandon their faith. The third one he mentions is upholding the weak. And the weak he mentions here are those who have some sort of indication of a lessening of their faith. You can sort of recognize this, you know, all of a sudden a person who was at church all the time, who was singing and was active and around everybody and talking to everybody, all of a sudden now, they start missing services every once in a while. All of a sudden, they don't feel well a lot of the time. They don't stay around after church much, and if there's some kind of activity at somebody's house, they have something else going. Maybe you start hearing them talk about friends that you never heard of before and going to places that are different. And you can just feel them pulling away. That's what Paul has in mind here with the idea of upholding the weak. One writer said, the ideal time to keep animals in the barnyard is before they get out. Too often, the barnyard gate is closed when cattle have left the barnyard. The same is true of the church. The ideal time to keep Christians from going astray is before they go astray. It is a well-known fact that Christians reveal their need for attention long before they go astray. While attendance at worship seems to receive the most attention relating to the wayward Christians, other signals of impending wandering should also be heard and dealt with immediately. In addition to missing services, not participating in activities presently involved in, expressing feelings of spiritual pain, and questions indicating displeasure where these were not heard before, are signals to which one should be alert. And so we have to listen carefully to one another, and as we begin to recognize these signs, leaders have the responsibility, members have the responsibility of being attentive to those who are weak. The last point here that he mentions too, that sort of has an overarching import, is the idea of being patient with all. And this, of course, is challenging. As you deal with some of these situations, they certainly require a great amount of patience. And being patient in every single situation, all of the time, to me, is a high calling. And it certainly is something that challenges, I'm sure, all of us at times. But patience is something that should be employed in working with people. And patience, of course, doesn't mean tolerating sin. Patience doesn't mean turning a blind eye or anything like that. But it does mean bearing up under the burden for the long haul. And being in it for the long haul. And not giving up just because it's hard. And so those sorts of characteristics should be employed as we endeavor to do what we sometimes describe as personal work. When these things do not happen, this is the kind of neglect that I'm talking about. That results in a lost coin. And so when a coin is lost because of this kind of neglect, the result is we need to clean the house. In other words, the church needs to get about its work. And if there are unruly members, then they need to be dealt with. And the faint-hearted need to be comforted. The weak need to be upheld. And patience needs to be employed by leaders in every situation. And in these ways, perhaps we can reclaim some of those who are lost. The final point I want to study with you for a few moments this morning is the idea of the lost son. And I'm not going to include the entire telling of this. I'm not going to include the last part about the other brother. I just want to include the section that really focuses on the father and the son. In verses 11 through 24 of Luke chapter 15, Jesus says, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But it was still a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." I think it's important to notice, first of all, as we consider the lost son, the contrast between this particular story and the story about the lost sheep and the lost coin. The lost son was not led astray. The lost son left on his own. The lost son as well is not lost because of neglect. It appears to have been the perfect home life with the perfect father from the telling of this story. He was not lost because of neglect. Instead, this particular case describes a situation where the son is lost because of rebellion. And it is his responsibility alone and his choice alone that he leaves. There is within this story in it the incredible wisdom of restraint explored by the father. And there is also an important lesson learned that the father, as he allowed him to go, allowed him ultimately to learn the only way he could learn. The only way that this son was ever going to learn was through the harsh reality of the pain of sin. And as this particular son realized the harsh reality of the pain of his sin, it ultimately allowed him to become to recognize his responsibility. And upon recognizing his responsibility, he then made a plan to come home. I think we all probably in our life know of prodigal sons. And as we think about this, it's a heartbreaking situation. And I certainly do not have all the answers for how to deal with prodigal sons. I do know from reading this particular story that we have a perfect example of how to deal with it. And the best thing to do is to read this story over and over again and attempt to emulate the father as we deal with lost sons. I do want to just mention to you some points that Brother Wayne McCaney made about this particular story, lessons learned, especially from the father. And I thought these were very helpful. Brother McCaney mentions the fact that the father had the type of home that would loom large in the prodigal's mind, even though he was far away. And so the home life, in other words, was something that this person would have wanted to come home to. The prodigal, he says in number two, had known a home that would eventually draw him back. The consciousness of home would make him realize what loss and lostness was all about. Point number three, he mentions the fact that when this prodigal left, the home didn't fall apart. This was so vital because the home was still there. And number four, the father left the line of communication open. In other words, the porch light was on. But he did not change his standards or give up on his beliefs. He mentions further here, number five, that the father didn't cause him to leave. And so in other words, the father didn't throw the son out. The son left. Number six, Brother McCaney mentions that other children in the family should not have to suffer for the mistakes of the prodigal. And then the last one, number seven, the father's love was never thwarted by time nor deeds. How long he was gone and the magnitude of all he did is not revealed. But the father had never given up. He refused to believe that the final chapter had been written. In fact, the father, sitting on the front porch, never forgot about his son. The servants perhaps forgot about him. The other brother didn't think about him all that much. But the father never forgot. And as the son got close to home, the father ran out to meet him. In other words, when he recognized that his son had accepted responsibility for his decisions, he helped him come home. And he helped him come home in a way that required humility. He ran out to meet him. And he brought him home. Certainly we can recognize in this example of the father the wise way of dealing with those who have left as prodigals. And this, by the way, comes from the 95 Preacher Study Notes. And it's just a source of great wisdom, I think, from Brother McCaney. I want to mention as well, though, what is the road back? As we look at the prodigal, I think it's important to think about this as well. Because in reclaiming the lost, our goal is not necessarily just to get them to come back to church. Our goal is to get them to change, to repent. And repentance has some specific requirements involved in that. It begins, first of all, with conviction. And it isn't my conviction, but it is going to have to be their conviction that is going to be the beginning point of repentance, the beginning point of change. Conviction then ultimately leads to repentance, which involves these three important components: a change of mind, a change of commitment, and a change of life. So the person has to change their mind about sin and about the way they're going to live their life. They have to commit themselves to living God's life. And this internal work has to manifest itself in actual decisions, a change of life, a change in the course that their life is taking. What we are encouraging is not just going to church. We're encouraging people to live the Christian life and to live their life for God. This is Jesus' explanation of why people leave. Sometimes they leave because of naivete. Sometimes they leave because of neglect. And sometimes they leave because of rebellion. Whichever the case may be, Jesus then provides us with the advice. For those who have left because of they are naive, like sheep, Jesus says, go get them. For those who have left because of neglect or a flaw within the house, the house needs to be cleaned so the coin can be located. And for the final example, those who leave because of rebellion, the wisdom of loving restraint is exemplified by this father who ultimately helps his son come home once he has been able to understand the responsibility of his decisions. There's my presentation.